Now we turn this evening in our ongoing studies in the book of Genesis to what is virtually a new beginning in the ongoing saga in the call of Abraham. This is a story which continues for some 14 chapters, and it's one which in many ways can be regarded as a prototype, in the sense that it enshrines many of the basic principles that belong to the life of faith. And as such, of course, it has timeless relevance and validity for us. It has a great deal to teach us. You will have noticed, for example, what the Epistle to the Hebrews says about this story. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And that, to the Apostle, was one salient and decisive point in the narrative. And this tells us something about the nature of spiritual experience. And it is that God calls men. In olden time, God called men. And today, God calls men. And I'm sure you must have been conscious, as you have been singing this evening, of a lift of the Spirit in our evening worship, which it seems to me betokens the reality of the divine presence. And do you not think it's very thrilling and exciting to admit the possibility that things could happen in this service tonight that could change the course of many lives, young and not so young. God calls men. And it teaches us also something about the nature of faith. Abraham obeyed. That's what it means to be a believer, the obedience of faith. And the continuing story in the coming chapters of Genesis show us the development and the shaping and fashioning and maturing of that faith. But the story of Abraham also shows us something of the purposes of God in calling a man in this way. And this is also something very relevant and up to date. For men, when they are called by God, are called into and incorporated into the divine purposes for the world. And this, it in itself, is glorious fulfillment. Something that our lost and bewildered generation desperately needs today. Why do you suppose there is so much unrest and turbulence in society in our time? Do you not think that is because men have lost the place? There's no purpose in life. There's no meaning to life. And what one writer has called the implacable absurdity of the universe seems to have laid hold upon people, bringing them into a despair for which either violence or drug addiction or whatever seems to be the only reaction and answer. Now, Abraham's story is set in the context of God's plan of redemption for the world. And it was given Abraham to make a contribution and to play a part in this, in the divine economy. That's the setting of this marvelous story. Now, let's spend a little time thinking together about Abraham's background. It used to be thought, and it probably is still thought by some, that the story of Abraham has a legendary quality about it, and that if it had any historical validity at all, it represents the story of some remote and insignificant Bedouin sheikh, a primitive and ancient picture, so different from the sophistication of our own day that it bears no relation to it and offers no kind of parallel. But you know, this is really wide of the mark. It's a myth that has been propagated, of course, by the biblical scholars. But the trouble with many biblical scholars in the past 70 years or so of this century is that they have been neither very biblical or very scholarly. And it has taken scholars in other disciplines to expose the shoddiness of their confident pronouncements. Archaeology and Middle East Assyriologists and Egyptologists have proved very conclusively in their disciplines the existence of advanced civilizations, not only as far back as Abraham's time, but long before Abraham's time. And the archaeologists who excavated Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's birthplace, and I quote, have demonstrated indisputably that the city from which Abraham was divinely summoned was more highly educated than was London a century and a half ago. Ur was a city of spacious dwellings and temples and libraries with a culture and a civilization reaching back some 2,000 years before the patriarch was born. Now, I mention this simply to scotch the widely prevalent notion that nothing much further back than King David has any historical validity at all. Those of you who are studying theology should get hold of Kenneth Kitchen's book, Ancient Orient and Old Testament. It's very refreshing to see how, from an Assyriologist's point of view, many of the confident pronouncements of the so-called biblical scholars are shown up to be very, very shoddy and unacademic indeed. I say it's very refreshing. Sell your shirt and buy that one. It will do you a world of good. And I mention all this simply to point out a parallel with our own culture and civilization. Ur of the Chaldees was part of the post-diluvian culture, the culture of Babel, Babylonia, that was pagan We referred last week to a verse in the book of Joshua, where we're told distinctly that Abraham and his family dwelt of old time beyond the river, and that they served other gods. And it was into a heathen, pagan environment, cultured and civilized, rather than a primitive and brutish one. And to a man who was probably a senior executive type sort of person, that the call of God came. Abraham was rich, wealthy, an affluent man, rich in houses and lands, and the probable equivalent of the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Now, there's a certain sense of the dramatic, as we've already seen, in the way in which the writer of Genesis presents the story of Abraham's call in the setting that he gives it. We were looking at the story of the Tower of Babel last week, and the city with the tower reaching to heaven. And we saw how this exemplified and embodied the arrogance of man in his revolt and rebellion against God, man forgetting his limits, man with an overweening determination to storm upwards to God, man forgetting his proper place in the universe. Now, there's a sense in which the Babel story epitomizes that ancient civilization's godlessness and resistance against the divine will. And in this, it gives a relevant picture of our own age, and perhaps particularly our own age. For, as one of the theologians of the present day has put it, it is in the sphere of technical invention that man enters, so to speak, into competition with the creator of nature. It is this generation which is tempted with a feeling of godlike power. This then was Babylonia, the civilization that nurtured Abraham, whose atmosphere he breathed, and which conditioned his whole way of thinking. And here again, we see how apposite and relevant it all is for our own day, which, in its technological expertise and scientific slant, is as like that ancient culture, with its same arrogance, the same spirit of godlessness and revolt. And into such a situation came the call of God to this man. That's what makes it so up to date. As I say, we're far from the mark if we suppose that this is the story of a primitive Bedouin sheikh in the midst of the Arabian desert. And over against the city with its tower reaching to heaven, there is set a stark alternative. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the challenge to Abraham was to leave the one and come into the other. That's what happened. Now, Stephen, the deacon in the New Testament church, says that it was the God of glory who appeared unto Abraham. And he was called to go to a new country. But we need to see the significance of this. It was a call into participation in the redemptive purposes of God for the world. It was as big as that. This man, in the providence of God, was to be the beginning of something that was to spell out eternal redemption for mankind. Do you remember what Jesus Christ says about Abraham? Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what's the meaning of that? Just this, that it was given to Abraham to see something of the far purposes of God in redemption for the world, and the part that he was to play in it as the father of the faithful. Now, of course, there is one sense in which the call of Abraham distances itself from anything that could rightly be said to happen to us. For he was a giant of a figure, and we are very ordinary folk. But it's only a seeming distancing. For every man who is called today, and those who are called tonight by God, will be called into the purposes of God for the world in his ongoing redeeming purposes and destiny. That's the marvel. Incorporation into the purposes of God for the redemption of the world. And that, in measure, is the nature of every call from God. It is a call into that in our time. Now, there are some questions that necessarily arise about Abraham's call. It seems to have been a twofold call. In the last verses of chapter 11, we're told that the family of Terah and Abraham and Lot, the others, left Ur of the Chaldees and came to Haran. And then after the death of Abraham's father, they moved from Haran forwards. Now, there are two ways of interpreting this. It seems that God spoke twice to Abraham, first in Ur of the Chaldees, and then in Haran. And one way of interpreting this is that there was an ongoing engagement between God and Abraham. They called him, and in obedience, as the epistle to the Hebrews says, in obedience he stepped out and went out, not knowing whither he went. And then God spoke a second time to him in Haran, as we see at the beginning of chapter 12, and said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great." Stephen's commentary on the story in Acts chapter 7 says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Now, that, as I say, may simply represent an ongoing engagement by Abraham with the purposes of God, and that he was led step by step onwards. The old hymn says, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. On the other hand, it may be that what we have here represents a partial obedience on the part of Abraham, and that although he left Ur of the Chaldees, he got stuck at Haran. And this, of course, is mirrored in the experience of some Christians who respond to the call of God, but don't go all the way. If this is a proper interpretation, or a possible interpretation, it would seem to indicate that it was Abram's father who was the stumbling block, and that it was only when Terah died in Haran that Abraham felt free or willing or able to respond fully to God's call. Now, commentators are divided on this one. The writer to the Hebrews appears to make no differentiation here. He simply says, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And that's something that we need to recognize and to give due weight to. What we can say is this: it is certainly not unknown for parents to hinder their children's spiritual advancement. And it does not go well with parents who hinder their children's spiritual advancement. God sees to that. Perhaps Terah, who was old, felt that they had gone far enough. Perhaps there was a loss of faith on his part. Perhaps purely human considerations of concern for his son made him hesitant to go further and laid restraints upon Abraham. We don't know. But what we do know is that that sometimes happens in Christian families. And if this is the case, then here is a word to Christian parents. Beware of standing in the way of your children's spiritual advance. Get out of the way and let God have his way. But as I say, this is not a conclusive interpretation, and the truth is that we can never know. There is that element of dubiety. And in fact, although chapter 12 in the Authorized Version begins, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country. The Hebrew, in fact, reads, Now the Lord God said unto Abraham. But as against that, the Acts of the Apostles says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham before he came to Haran. That is to say, the summons to obedience came in Ur of the Chaldees. But whether or not there is an issue involved there, we cannot ultimately say. But what we can say is this, that Abraham obeyed. And here we see Abraham going forth, and God met him with a sixfold promise. He said, I will make you a great nation. And Stephen points out in the Acts chapter 7 that this promise was given to him when as yet they had no family. And you noticed the emphasis at the end of chapter 11 that Sarah was barren and had no child. And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul takes up in the Epistle to the Romans, when he says that Abraham, when God gave them a promise against hope, believed in hope. It was ridiculous from the human point of view. But then the living God had spoken, and when he speaks, nothing is impossible. Nothing is ridiculous. And Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Now, there's an issue of some importance here. Because if we are believers, if we are on the road of faith, then, of course, God speaks with us. Of course, God deals with us and reveals himself to us. And it may well be that God has given us, in the secret of our hearts, certain promises and certain assurances. And over the years, it may be, we may sometimes doubt these promises when they seem to take long time for their fulfillment. Well, Abraham waited nearly a quarter of a century for the birth of Isaac, whom God promised him. But God's promise was fulfilled. And we know from history that God did make this man a great nation. Then he promised to bless him. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And from the perspective of distance, we are able to see how literally these promises were fulfilled. For from Abraham there did come this great nation. And we do know from history that God wonderfully blessed this man and this family. And Abraham was made a blessing to his nephew Lot, to Isaac, to the Hebrew nation, to Paul, and to us. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the marvel, and that's the wonder of it. And not only so, God blessed him in his own inmost heart. But what we're going to be seeing in coming weeks is the framework of that blessing. For you see, the words against nature became characteristic of all Abraham's experience. And it was just as if the living God settled down to work with this man. And in order to make him an utterly believing man, he applied this against nature principle right across the board. He was cut off from every natural tie. From Lot, his nephew. From Ishmael, his natural firstborn son. From everything until he became an utterly believing man. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. Against hope he believed in hope. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But all along it was against the normal run of natural considerations. And you know, the life of faith is so often like that. And this paradox is enshrined in our Lord's own teaching. If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And no man hath forsaken families, children, fathers, mothers, wives, husbands, riches, houses and lands, for my sake and the gospel, but will receive an hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, life everlasting. Abraham was exposed to the surgeon's knife. And every merely natural consideration was crucified. And the climax of this whole pattern is seen when God put him to the test on Mount Moriah and said to him, sacrifice thine only son. And by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And the natural tie, the dearest tie on earth to him, was severed. And in principle, he surrendered his dearest love. And it was then that God said, because thou hast done this, and hast not withheld thine only son, therefore in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, if these words mean anything at all, they mean that because of what Abraham did on Mount Moriah, a decisive point was reached in his experience, concerning which God, in blessing, I will bless thee. You see the pattern? Against nature, right across the board. My friends, if we do not face this challenge in our Christian lives, we have not really understood the summons of the gospel. I think we have to be careful, mind you, in this regard. I once heard two speakers at the Keswick Convention contradicting one another. It was an interesting experience. The first speaker spoke on the theme of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And he summoned the great gathering in that tent at Keswick to the altar of sacrifice And he said, lay your nearest and dearest upon the altar for God. And the second speaker, I think very properly, said, it's not your nearest and dearest that God wants you to lay on the altar of sacrifice. It's yourself. And my friends, that is the deeper truth. And that is the real significance of what Abraham did. Not merely that he offered up his only son Isaac, but that in offering him up, he offered himself to God. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you know, the story of Abraham so wonderfully illustrates that the real goal of sacrifice is not death, but life. Because there is the plus of the life of faith, which Abraham abundantly proved. Let me mention two things as I close. One is this, Abraham became the father of the faithful. Now, doubtless, there are literal interpretations of that phrase, and I understand them. He became the progenitor of the Hebrew people, and he was indeed the father of the faithful. But there is an allegorical sense in which we can apply that in a much wider frame of reference, and it's this. When a man is there, his life is abundantly fruitful and he begets spiritual children. And here is a sine qua non for all who would serve the Lord in the work of the gospel. If you want to father spiritual children, this is the way you must walk. That's the first thing. And the second is this. And we must never miss this one. It is that Abraham, by his obedience to the call of God, and by his total an unreserved response to God's call, entered into a wonderful relationship of friendship with God. Later on in the Old Testament, we hear God saying, Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. Friend of God. And there are many, many salvations locked up in that wonderful idea. You want to know the blessings of salvation? Enter into friendship with God. Find in Him not only a Savior, but a friend. And that's what the call of God is to. And God says tonight, come, I have purposes for your life. I want you to play a part in my purposes for the world. And when you do, you will find that friendship with me is what you are made for. And you will find truest and fullest fulfillment in that relationship. And that's the invitation of the gospel. When Paul proclaimed, "Be ye reconciled to God, receive the reconciliation," this is what he meant and implied. We're called into friendship with God in Christ. And in that friendship, there are so many different kinds of healing and well-being that it sends us forth with a song in our hearts and a radiance in our lives that could not be mistaken. That's what we were made for, and that's what we were redeemed for, and that is the call of God. Now the Lord said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and he entered into a friendship with God that was beyond all telling. And so may we, for that is the invitation of grace. And in his dear name, I invite you tonight to respond to his call and his claim upon your life and enter into friendship with him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless thee for the wonder and the glory and the joy and the sweetness and the beauty of thy holy word. O, teach us what it means to be able to say and to sing, "I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him." For his dear sake we pray. Amen.